1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're down there at verses 9 through 12. It's a passage that could easily be overlooked because, I mean, the previous section is all about immorality, you know, bad behavior in terms of sexual conduct. And so people pay quite a bit of attention to that. Then the next section is the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So you got the rapture of the church. So that garners a lot of attention. But these few verses sort of sandwich in between there. It's easy to kind of overlook it and think it's just a transitional section. It's just a way to get to the next section. And I think that would be a mistake if we saw it that way. This is a very important section. Just a few verses here, 1 Thessalonians again 4, 9 through 12. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Just pretty basic stuff there, principles for Christian living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we can join together here, be here in person. We still have a few restrictions. We understand that. And we want to abide by those restrictions and do well. I pray that you'd protect our people from this COVID-19 or any other disease or calamity that might strike. For those who couldn't join us today, I'm not sure the reason in every case. We just pray that you'd be with them, you bless them in a special way, protect them where they are. If they are ill, give them good health that they might soon be able to return. Give our leaders wisdom, local officials, federal officials, as they continue to make decisions about how to guide the country in terms of this virus out there. We know that it's sort of reawakened and numbers have increased rather significantly in a number of states. And I pray that this whole matter would be resolved soon, that you would step in, intervene in a special way, and cause this virus to be eradicated. And we thank you for medical people who are working on a vaccine or what have you. Give them success. I have no axe to grind with any of these people. I pray that you'd give them success, that they would find good treatments, preventative measures to offer the American people. We'd be able to be in good health, come together again without fear of contracting this disease, and have the liberty to move around and do the things that beforehand, honestly, we took for granted. We could not have imagined a scenario like that in which we find ourselves. So we just pray for a return to normal state of affairs that we might be able to carry on as we did before. And remember and thank you for the freedoms that we have. And we just thank you, Lord, for the ability to get up in the morning and to go to work and do things with our hands. There are those who simply cannot. They have disabilities or what have you, and that maybe they used to be able to, and they can't do it anymore. And we just lift those folks up, believers among them who are maybe especially discouraged today, that you would just remind them through your word that you're still there, your care for them has not lessened. You're going to see them through this thing. And in the end, as the songwriter wrote, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And so we pray it in his name. Amen. All right. A few slides here for you. Excelling in the love of the brethren. And that's what this little section's about, 9 through 12. No need for a letter. Apparently the Thessalonians are doing relatively well. Really no need for a letter, anything to be written to them. But then like Paul often does, he's kind of like a lot of preachers, no need for a letter, but here let me give you one anyway. No need for a sermon, but here let me give you one anyway. It's not really out of need, but it's a foundation upon which to build the future. You need information. You need the truth of God's word. More progress can be made. They're doing well. But more progress can and should be made. So we shouldn't relax, you see, as believers. The purpose for this lifestyle is in verse 12 there. And he has basically a twofold purpose. I don't know if you noticed that as we were there. Behaving properly toward outsiders, unbelievers, and of course, hard work, getting paid, not being in any need. You're able to go ahead and pay your own way, pay your bills, and provide your family there, and perhaps in some cases have something left over for people who, as I mentioned, can't get up and go anymore. So no need for a letter. The matter at hand, now as to the love of the brethren, that is the matter at hand. You have no need for anyone to write to you. Anyone is understood there, but that's fine. I don't have a problem with it. And the reason was, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And that was something that was a way of life for them now. I mean, they'd only been believers for maybe a year, if that long. But Paul could confidently say they're doing well in the area of Christian love. And they're taught by God himself to love one another, other believers, that is. And when we get to 10a, Paul offered further proof that he did not need to write to them about love. For indeed, you do practice it, that is, Christian love for the brethren, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So you could go near and far and find that the Thessalonians had a good testimony when it came to Christian love. And we'll move on to that section a little bit. In the previous section, and I think you'll remember that, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to excel still more. Didn't we just read that here? He said, excel still more in this section. So they're doing well, but he wants them to do even better. And he said that in chapter 4, go over earlier in chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, so even there he's saying you're doing well, but then he says that you may excel still more. So, you know, reach for a higher level of things. Try hard. Walk in the Spirit. Fulfill God's will and purpose for your life. But don't be content. Don't be satisfied with where you presently are. Excel still more. That's in 10b. So he wants them to do better. They're doing well, but he wants them to do better. I wonder what he would say to us. What is your view of our local body? Are we doing well? Are we excelling still more? Well, he had said excel still more in the areas of walking and pleasing God in that section, verse 1, verse 2 over there, but especially in the area of sanctification in regard to sexual conduct. And here his focus is on loving the brethren, as we pointed out, which stands in stark contrast to the risk of falling prey to the lust of immorality of the previous section. Don't get confused between lust and love. They are not the same thing. But some people get confused in that area. So make a proper discernment. Excel still more in the area of Christian love. But avoid lust at all costs. In this area, the Thessalonians were doing quite well and really needed no instruction, as he pointed out there. But Paul wanted them again to, as we've said, excel still more. Don't give up. Don't grow weary with well-doing. Don't get lazy. Don't become indolent. I've thought often in the last week about a lot of discussion out there, should the unemployment benefits continue? And these are not concerns from the church, but from secular authorities and reporters on radio and television, that there are believers and unbelievers out there getting checks for unemployment, and then for $600 a week on top of that. And he said some people are getting $1,000 a week for not doing anything at all. Well, you know, I say, more power to you. You got $1,000 a week for not doing anything at all. But one guy complained to me, he said, I can't find anybody that wants to come to work anymore. You know anybody that wants to work? They kind of kill their incentive when you're getting $1,000 a week for not doing anything. And I think that can encourage laziness. You can get used to that, sitting around and really not doing anything. No initiative to get up and work. But we have a purpose for Paul's appeal here, and we'll get to it in due course. So excelling in the love of the brethren, a lot is contingent on believers loving believers. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Now you might have thought that he would have said, by your love for them. But he says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. He doesn't say, they'll know you're Christians, by the way. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. You know that song? That's not what that verse says. He says, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And knowing somebody's a disciple is a little bit beyond knowing that they are our believers. So that's an important, important area. No need for a letter. We pointed that out. The expression "now as to" that begins this section in verse 9 could indicate that Paul is responding to inquiries or questions from the Thessalonians, just as he responded to certain questions from the Corinthians over there in that letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And through the rest of Corinthians, Paul is basically doing a Q&A Bible study. They wrote the question, he writes back the answer. So we have the benefit of knowing what they questioned or what their question was, and then Paul's response to that question. Now, we have that same sort of thing stated again in chapter 5 and verse 1 right before us. "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Doesn't that sound like verse 9? "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you." It sounds like he's responding to something he knew they were interested in. So he's responding to their curiosities and their inquiries. Now, it's not said that the Thessalonians wrote Paul and asked these questions, but we know that Timothy had just arrived from Thessalonica in chapter 3 and verses 6 through 8. He had a lot of concern about the Thessalonians, but then Timothy came and gave a good report on how things were going over there at Thessalonica, and their hearts were obviously encouraged by that. But I think that as Timothy comes back from Thessalonica, he may well have been carrying some questions with him and told Paul what the concerns of the Thessalonians were. So again, chapter 3, verse 6, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love," there's that word love, "and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." So Timothy came, gave a good report. I wouldn't be surprised if he brought back a few questions, and right at this point, Paul is responding to those questions. So he could have well brought these topics along with him. So we'll see. The topic here ought to be of great interest to every believer, the love of the brethren. For other brethren, as the rest of the verse makes clear. So he's not talking about love for mankind in general, though he has no objection to that. "Do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So we have a responsibility to respond well to all men, but we have a special responsibility to respond properly to brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're talking about the brethren here. Now, who are the brethren? Well, the term brethren is really a generic term, indiscriminate insofar as gender is concerned. There's a lot of discussion about gender today, but this is a sort of a general term that just describes the body of believers, male and female. So they are all the people who have been born again into the family of God, therefore brothers and sisters in Christ, just as in a natural family we would expect that brothers and sisters would love and care for each other. So much the more brothers and sisters in Christ ought to do so. We ought to actually care for each other and carry a burden of responsibility for brothers and sisters in Christ. The question follows, just what is the love of the brethren? If somebody were to ask you, what is the love of the brethren, how would you respond? Well, the Bible does not give us a definition per se. There are times when I wish it really did give us a definition. But there's no definition. We see how love behaves. You go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's called the love chapter sometimes, but it's really in a context of spiritual gifts. And he describes how love behaves there. And some people say, well, that should be good enough, you don't need a definition. Well, that's probably correct. There's enough information there, you can see how it behaves. And so we don't need a definition. But it seems plausible that we can develop and use a definition, as we have here in the past. Brotherly love, and this is my latest attempt, okay? At describing brotherly love, Christian love. Brotherly love is the warm and deep affection and concern that believers have for one another that expresses itself in joyful, sacrificial giving in order that God's will might be realized in the one loved, meaning that the one loved makes progress in being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the will of God for you and me, that we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is, that we become like him in character and in conduct. And we can encourage one another along the path toward that goal through this dynamic of brotherly love, warm and deep affection and concern that we believers have for each other, that expresses itself in joyful sacrificial giving, again, in order that God's will might be realized in the one love. So I couldn't be happier if I'm where I need to be in the will of God for my life, for anything happening in your life other than that you become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to give sacrificially to see that God's will happens to you in that area. To become like him, there's no more honor, there's no more higher goal. And God is working toward that end in all of our lives on a regular basis. Now the Thessalonians were well informed about these things in both knowledge and practice. They knew the definition, but they knew the practice. Somebody said it's more important to have the practice than to have the definition. Well, I would agree with that. I think definitions are useful, but it's probably more important to have the practice of love than to be able to define it. But as a result of their rather full-orbed understanding of these things and putting into practice, Paul can honestly say, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Now the word need refers to a deficit, some lack in your life that somebody can notice and identify, and they move in quickly to try to help you with that, get things shored up and bring you back to where you need to be. But Paul says, honestly, I don't really see any need here. There's nothing that needs to be shored up. There's no holes that need to be repaired, cracks put back together again. There's really nothing there that I can see. And so there's no need, you see. But here, since nothing of that sort existed, what would Paul say beyond that? Well, Paul says there's no need for anything to be written to you about this. But he does want them to excel still more. But I was thinking, what would Paul say about us? What would Paul say about other churches in our county, in our country today? Would he be able to say that concerning Christian love, they have no need for anything to be written? Nothing really needs to be said. They're pretty much where they need to be. The Thessalonian church was in good shape. But what about other churches? Well, what would Paul say about the Corinthian church, for example, at the time? Would he be able to say to the Corinthian church, you have no need for anything to be written to you concerning the area of Christian love? Well, he wrote a pretty good-sized letter to them, and there were all kinds of problems that were addressed in that letter. I don't think Paul would have ever been able to say, at least that, not at that point in the history, that the Corinthian church didn't need to have anything written to them about Christian love. And there are other churches in the New Testament. Probably Paul couldn't say that. You have no need of anything to be written to you about this matter. But it's a real positive. It's a plus, a great testimony for the Thessalonian church that he could say that. Well, on what basis? What made it possible for him to be able to say that? He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, the expression taught by God translates a single Greek word used only here in the entire New Testament. Now, it's not that the concept isn't there elsewhere. It is there elsewhere. Found only here, though, this particular word in the New Testament, a compound word. And I could pronounce it in Greek, but what good is that? And it anticipates the new covenant in its full effects when the time finally came for the inauguration of the new covenant, and then put in its full implementation, which will not happen, by the way, until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. But we have hints in the prophecy of the new covenant that things are going to change out there. Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:34. Jeremiah says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother. Notice the family concept there. Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Things are going to change, says the Old Testament, when the new covenant is inaugurated. Well, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant on the cross. But it doesn't have its full implementation just quite yet. That's going to happen at a future time. There are a couple other places in the Old Testament where it talks about people not needing to be taught anymore about the things of God because it's going to be sort of inherent knowledge to them. God will just put it inside of them. We're not quite there yet. And yet we see sort of the first stages of this thing happening. God teaching us individually, personally, and probably from within to love each other. Apparently, when God teaches, it is not merely the transmission of information. So again, when God teaches, it's not just the facts. There is more involved than just the facts. No, when God teaches, behaviors change. The Thessalonians knew the facts of love, but they also knew the conduct of love. And that was their practice. So they knew the facts, but they knew the conduct. It was a way of life for them. And by the way, in chapter 4, verse 8, we just had the person of the Holy Spirit mentioned there. Consequently, he who rejects this, that is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the first part of this chapter, is not rejecting man, notice he says, but the God who gives his what? Holy Spirit to you. So the Holy Spirit is definitely in the context. It's easy to miss it if you just start a paragraph and just move on. But the Holy Spirit is in the context. And in 4:8 there, Paul said that if you reject his teaching, Paul's teaching on sanctification, you're not rejecting merely what man says, but you're rejecting what God says. God who gives you his Holy Spirit to you. So that sounds pretty serious. We have all heard of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we know that it's a real thing. It's in the Bible. We've heard about it. Maybe we couldn't turn to text just off the top of our head. But perhaps we could. So we've all heard of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But that teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is very often supported from contexts that really don't have anything to do with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in the present age. Now Jesus prophesied that in John 14 and verse 26 where he said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." So he's going to come, and when the Father sends him, when he gets here, he will teach you all things. Well, that sounds like the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But really, the reference is to the Holy Spirit revealing the didactic or teaching sections of the New Testament, the letters, and we're in one of them right now. How do we get 1 Thessalonians? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. So he's not instructing us per se, but he's revealing what God has for the church in this age in this letter. So it's not exactly what we're talking about here, God having taught you and so forth. This is revelation from God. Teaching, the term teaching there, used in a rather broad sense. So it's not referring merely to enlightening the understanding, but the Spirit can and does, by the way, teach subjectively. He does, can and does, enlighten our understanding in the church, in the present age, right now, in this room today, as we've got the Bibles open and we're looking. John said to his readership, chapter 2 of his first letter, verse 27, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you." Notice that again. "But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So it's kind of a long verse to get to the point of where he's going. Abide in him. So John is, it seems to me, talking about the illuminating ministry or the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, ongoing, present tense, in the church today. He opens our minds to see things. He opens our minds to understand things. He opens our minds to see how this text connects with that text, and we grow more and more in the knowledge of God. Not just facts, again, but the experiential knowledge of God. It's a very powerful dynamic for you and me. Now, John was obviously not denying the value of human teachers in the church. The church needs human teachers. And he was not dismissing teachers as unnecessary or superfluous or useless. After all, what was John doing when he was penning those letters, those words? He was teaching the word as he wrote this letter. So he believed in the value of human teachers, but he also believed in the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But particularly on the essentials, when it comes to the basic issues, John's readers had it taught and confirmed to them by the Holy Spirit. On the things that are most essential, most basic, they knew these things backward and forward, and the Holy Spirit had enlightened their minds to understand them. We're talking about the basic truths about Jesus Christ, as over against what the Gnostics were proclaiming. And the Gnostics weren't fully developed until their theology or whatever it was they taught wasn't fully developed until the second century. But I tell you, I see elements of Gnosticism being refuted throughout the New Testament. And certainly we see it here in John's little letter. The Gnostics denied the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of the things that they denied was that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They had this sort of silly notion that the Messiah came on this man, Jesus, and was sort of on him throughout his earthly ministry. But when Jesus went to the cross and died, that Messiah from heaven went back to heaven and he wasn't actually there when he died. Well, that's false doctrine. And if Jesus was nothing more than a mere man when he died on the cross, then he can't save you. His death cannot have the value to pay for your sins. So putting your faith in him does no good. Well, John's readers knew that doctrine very well, and they were not going to be taken in by these docetic Gnostics. The word docetic means to seem. And so these people around the countryside saying, well, he wasn't really a man, he just seemed to be a man. And so that was their view of things, which is, in my mind, really bizarre. But they seem to have gotten by with it, built quite a clientele. And there are cults today that still believe and teach the same things. Jesus was not God in human flesh. Beware of modern day Gnosticism. It's still out there. But John's readers were rather well protected because they had been taught by the Holy Spirit these basic principles and were not likely to be taken in by lies. So he had put a lot of confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to enlighten minds to understand essential things. It's not all the details, but the fundamentals, the essential things concerning the faith. So there would never be a wholesale change for believers for something radically different from what they'd already been taught. Very often these things are presented as the secret of the Christian life. I don't know how many books have been written about that have the word secret in there. Well, if it's a secret, where is it? Is it not found in the New Testament? If it's found in the New Testament, why would it be called a secret? But people like that word secret because they think, now you'll buy my book and you're going to see things that you would never ever see before. Maybe you wouldn't see it without his book. You buy the book, put a little money in his cash, checking account or whatever. Beware of books that claim to have the secret to the Christian life. Because according to John, you've been taught the basics by the person of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You aren't missing anything. There's nothing radically new out there that's going to change everything for you or cause you to cast aside that which you have already been taught. Beware of that. Know through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have the basics of the person and work of Christ, and we know how to live the Christian life. You are not missing anything. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, consider what I say. This is 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I like that verse. I was interacting with a guy who didn't believe in the subjective teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit for the church age. He was actually a professor at a local Bible college. And he and I went round and round. And whenever I found this verse and cited it to him, I could tell that he hadn't thought about it. He was caught off guard by the fact that I cited this verse. And he came up with some spur-of-the-moment explanation that didn't really seem to work very well. Because I believe in the subjective teaching ministry of the Spirit. I don't think we're hearing voices or dreaming dreams or getting visions. It's just an enlightenment of the mind that the Spirit of God gives us as we study the Word of God. So Paul says, consider what I say. That sounds like meditating on the Word, doesn't it? Consider what I say. Do that. And then the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He'll open your mind to see it. He'll open your mind to understand it, to get it. Now, that sounds like teaching, though the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in that verse that I just read. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I guess that'd be one way to circumvent the teaching ministry of the Spirit. But be a little bit slow before you jump to that conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It's a beautiful text. He's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant in this passage. And he's talking about how much the new covenant outshines the old. The old is fading. It's going away. The new is shining brightly. And in the new, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. Now, in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." May the Lord give you understanding. But Paul says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is something really beautiful. Liberty. The New Testament is all about liberty. It's all about freedom. And we can read about it. We can spend the rest of the day just talking about that. We're not going to do it. And then the next verse, Paul says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." I think he's just talking about reflecting on the principles of the New Testament, the New Covenant. So again, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're talking about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So as you meditate on the principles of the New Covenant, God does a supernatural work in us. And then in the process of reflecting on those truths, God changes us from something lesser to something greater. We make progress in the Christian life and become more and more like Jesus Christ. So we're transformed into the same image. By the way, I love that verb, transform there, being transformed, because it's passive. I don't transform myself into the same image. That would be overwhelming and impossible. This is something that God does. God, the Holy Spirit, is in me, and He's transforming me into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So in two places, in those two verses, He essentially, effectively equates the Lord and the Spirit. So again, it sounds like the teaching ministry of the Spirit, even in 2 Timothy 2:7. Now, in that last text, Paul's words, "Do not confuse these two persons of the Godhead, Lord and Spirit." We're talking about 2 Corinthians 3:18. Whatever Paul said there, he did not intend to confuse these two persons of the Godhead, Lord and Spirit, as if to say they're one and the same. That would be modalism. We don't go there. But what he really was trying to do, I think, was to affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus is God, so also the Holy Spirit is God. And it goes without being said that God is God. God the Father is God, right? All three members. The same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. They're all God, but they have different roles to play. Verse 10a. They were behaving in accordance with the reality that they had been taught by God to love properly. Paul had great confidence that what he said about the love of the Thessalonians were true. "For indeed you do practice it," he says. He knew about it. "Toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." And that's where Thessalonica was located. Other churches were located there too, but this is key. "Their manifestation of love was indiscriminate." Notice, we're talking about discrimination. We're talking about racism and all kinds of things astir in America today. Well, when it came to the Thessalonians, their manifestation of love was indiscriminate. It didn't care what color you were, how tall you were, how smart you were, your background. They practiced Christian love toward all the brethren. And that's the way we ought to be, practicing Christian love toward all the brethren. We ought to have love for the lost too. But when it comes to the brethren, we don't discriminate. I should have taken a picture. Of course, we didn't have cell phones in those days, so how could I? I should have taken a picture of Grapevine Heights Baptist Church at the time I left that church and came to Missouri. You would see a mixture of race and color like you wouldn't have believed possible in America today. And that was back in the 80s. And to tell you the truth about it, nobody thought anything about it. We all met together for church and we had our, as they used to call it, pot luck. I changed that to pot providence because we don't believe in luck. Okay? And we would all go to the building there, little fellowship hall, and eat together. Never thought anything about it. It was amazing. And there was no discrimination of any kind based on race, color, creed, sex, you name it. It just wasn't there. Christian love ought to be manifested in that sense. Why? God is not one to show partiality. That's why. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Now, I know there's racism out there today, and sometimes it even affects the church. I know it's out there, and so I have to say, sadly, many Christians do show partiality. James readers showed partiality. You have two guys coming to church on Sunday morning. They preferred the rich guy to the poor guy. That's discrimination on the basis of economics, right? And the Corinthians are doing something very similar. Come together for the Lord's Supper. And the rich people got the food and ate it, got the wine and drank it. They were drunk when they left, and the poor people got nothing. That's discrimination, socioeconomic discrimination. And it shouldn't find a place in the church. And it's embarrassing, and it's shameful that the Corinthians behave that way. Could we find the same thing in the church today? I think it's possible. Now, this is not the first encouraging report we've received concerning the Thessalonians' testimony in Macedonia. We already had it over there in chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, but my time is short. I won't go to chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You can read that in your own time. More progress can be made. We urge your brethren to excel still more beyond that. Paul said, make it your ambition to do three things. Okay, make it your ambition to do three things. Number one, lead a quiet life. How many of you are succeeding? Don't raise your hand. Attend to your own business. Or as the men used to say in Central Missouri when I was growing up, business. Attend to your own business. Okay? And then work with your hands. Make it your ambition to do those things. And that's fitting. There was nothing new in any of these things. Paul had taught it before. They knew it. And so, again, nothing new. Though Paul could happily say that the Thessalonians are doing well in the area of love for the brethren, he was never content with implying that there was not further progress that could and should be made. You're doing well, but you can do better. So he called them to further advancement in spiritual things. Excel still more. If nothing else, this line should remind us of the reality that we have a life-changing effect on others by what we say to them. He says, we urge you, brethren. So Paul believed that his words written out could bring about a life change. And that word urge, common, very common, regular Greek word. It means to ask to come to be present and to be present where the speaker is. Call to one side. So he's saying, come with me, let's make further progress. So it means to admonish, to exhort, to urge one to pursue some course of conduct, always prospective, looking to the future, in contrast to the meaning comfort, which is retrospective, looking to the past and the hard things that you've had to go through. Both have a place, but here Paul is forward-looking. He's prospective. You can do better. So look ahead and plan on improvements. Now you say, well, how much more improvement can you be when you reach a certain age? 60, 70, 80. At what point should you say, okay, I'm finished. I'm about ready to wrap it up. No, the inner man is renewed day by day, even though the outer man's going down the tubes. And if you get my age, you realize the outer man definitely is going down the tubes, but that doesn't mean that the inner man isn't still being renewed. More progress can be made. You might not be able to do all the things physically you once were able to do, but you can still improve. You can do better in respect to the love for the brethren, all kinds of things. So exhort. Now the sense here is to urge strongly, to appeal, to exhort, to encourage. It's like a dad alongside the racetrack at high school and his kids coming around the corner. And the dad is yelling and screaming, he says, you can do it, you can do it. And he's encouraging his son to move faster, or his daughter, to move faster. You can do it, you can win this thing. Of course, here it's loving the brethren. It's that whole loving the brethren thing that's being urged to greater levels of excitement and accomplishment, progress more and more. I like that. More and more progression in the Christian love, however good they might have been. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. So beyond excelling still more in the area of love, the believers were given other objectives and goals. And so Paul said, make it your ambition, literally be fond of honor. Do the right thing to bring yourself to the place where you're deserving of some degree of honor. In other words, you've made progress and you're better than you used to be. Somebody might notice that. And they might decide to honor you, to show a greater level of respect for you. Now, oddly enough, you have the King James Bible or the American Standard Version, which goes all the way back to 1901. It's not make your ambition. It's study. The word study is in that slot instead. Study to be quiet. I'm not sure how that works. But anyway, they changed it and they got rid of that word. But there's a sense in which it does make a degree of sense, I think, to study, to be quiet. Think it through. What do you have to do? Make a decision. In keeping with our New American Bible translation, the meaning seems to be to earnestly aspire to something, implying a strong ambition for some goal. It's a guy at the, not getting close to the tape, about to finish the race, and he's leaning forward. He's doing his very best at the bottom to set up a new personal best of not winning the race. And the goal is to live a quiet life, a refrain from disturbing activity, be peaceable, orderly. The reference is to conduct that does not disturb the peace. You can still get a ticket, by the way, for disturbing the peace. Christian leaders endeavor to keep their members free of anything that might be construed as disturbance of public order. This was in direct contrast to the world's ambition, which is to make a great stir and to be busybodies. And Paul talks about busybodies in chapter 3 of his second letter. So Paul wants believers to lead a quiet life, said of those who are not running hither and thither, but stay home and mind their own business. Note the paradox of striving to be quiet. Striving, you think of noise, but striving to be quiet is kind of a paradox and irony. The disturbances rebuked in the second epistle may have begun to show themselves so that there's a possible allusion to the idle busybodies of 2 Thessalonians 3:11. Remember that prayers for governing authorities were so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And remember the Old Testament. Janie was referring to a couple of Old Testament passages. I've got one. Psalm 46:10. Lexham version says, "Be still and know that I am God." There's a place for stillness in the life of the believer, Old Testament or New Testament. Now, there was very little of this sort of quietness among believers before COVID-19 struck. But COVID-19 struck, and we were told, stay home and keep your mouth shut. Well, they didn't say keep your mouth shut, but they said stay home. I think a lot of us were learning the discipline of quietness. Maybe God wanted to tell us something in those difficult weeks and months. So quietness apparently has made a comeback. Very interesting. Another ambition that believers ought to have is stated, attend to your own business. Literally, do your own things. Usually, if believers take care of the things that are our responsibility, we will have enough to keep us busy. But some believers fail to keep their noses out of other people's business. The Bible calls them busybodies. Literally, one working in circles, or a troublesome meddler. Who is a troublesome meddler? One who oversees others' affairs. He is rather a self-appointed manager in the lives of others. There are a few things that are more disturbing than people of this sort. It seems likely that people could even have gotten into legal trouble over this in those days. It could become a legal matter in certain circumstances. And if you're brought to arrest or charged with this sort of thing in the ancient world, well, that's embarrassing. It's a bad testimony. In fact, troublesome meddler was a legal term for a charge that was sometimes brought against Christians as being hostile to civilized society, their purpose being to make Gentiles conform to Christian standards. Some explain it as a prior into others' affairs. Now, I'm all in favor of witnessing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others, wherever you are. But, you know, when you're hired to work, do your job. But if you have a break, maybe you can say something about the Lord. But it's not our business to be moralizers as believers and try to cause unsaved people to behave as Christians ought to behave, or at least we think they ought to behave. That usually backfires, and it turns people off. You'll lose the opportunity to share the gospel if you aren't real careful. Finally, and this is in keeping with the previous appeal to tend to your own business, Paul said, make it your ambition to work with your hands. This prompted one commentary to read, the Thessalonian converts were, it thus seems, chiefly of the working class, their hands-on people. Their expectation of the immediate coming of Christ led some enthusiasts among them to neglect their daily work and to be dependent on the bounty of others. So they just happened by your house when it was supper time or dinner time, and they'd stop in and see if you might just invite them for a meal. That's embarrassing. But apparently it was sort of a practice over there at Thessalonica. Incredible. The expectation was right insofar as we ought to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. No problem with that. But they were wrong in making that doctrine a ground for neglecting their daily work. Jesus is coming soon, so there's no reason to work anymore. Well, he is coming soon. but maybe not as soon as what you thought. Get to work. The evil, as it subsequently became worse, is more strongly reproved in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, and one day, Lord willing, we get there, we'll talk about that. Paul said in that text, by the way, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. So if you're just going to sit around and wait for somebody to offer you a free meal, don't go there. There's something very rewarding, by the way, about doing a physical labor. There's some sort of satisfaction at the end of a busy day of hands-on work that is its own reward, and you feel good about it. How many of you can relate to that? Okay, I still, hands sore, your muscles kind of sore, yeah. You still feel kind of good about the work you did that day. The political prisoner in the book by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, and he was a political prisoner in a camp up there in Siberia, and he was laying brick up there in the most inhospitable conditions in frozen Siberia. But even so, at the end of a long, difficult, and gloomy day, whenever the bosses were yelling, "Get down from the scaffold up there," he couldn't help but stop and look back and be impressed with the wall that he just laid. He felt good about it. Up there in the frozen north. Yes, hard work sometimes carries its own reward. Now, none of this was new instruction. Paul said we've talked about it before. So go on, carry on quietly, busily, industriously, and then very quickly. Twofold purpose for this lifestyle. Two things. Behaving properly toward outsiders, unbelievers. That'd be a testimony issue. And then not being in any need, you can pay your own bills, okay? And you won't become a drag on the church and trying to worm your way into people's houses so that you can get a handout, a free meal. So the purpose of all this from Excel still more through just as we commanded you is so that, or for the purpose that in order that you would behave, literally walk or live properly, pertaining to being proper in behavior, decently, becomingly. And the Greek word here comes from two other Greek words meaning well and figure or fashion. So the general sense of the word is in good form. Be in good form. The contrast appears in chapter 3 and verse 6 of the second letter, a word translated disorderly. So disorderly stands in contrast to the order of this section here. Discipline yourself. Get things done. It stands in opposition to disorderly. And we ought not be disorderly in a Christian life. In the context, the proper behavior is directed toward outsiders. They're watching you. Do you think outsiders are watching you? Unbelievers are watching you. They are. So it's a testimony issue here. It does matter what unbelievers think about you and about me. A lousy testimony will result in less people coming to faith. And the second issue, you won't be in any need. Gainful employment generally enables a person to pay his bills on time and not become a busybody beggar, or worse, a thief. And Paul talks about people of that sort who are thieves. He said to the Ephesians over there, he who steals must steal no longer. He's talking to a person who's in the process of stealing. That's how he survives. So he says, he who steals must steal no longer. Stop it. But rather he must labor. Don't do nothing. Labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So you can pay your own bills, and you'll have something left over to share with a person who simply cannot work. In keeping with the direct teaching of God on the matter, the Thessalonians were doing well in the area of brotherly love, both near and far. They loved the folks nearby, and they loved the brethren far away. But they were not yet perfect, so Paul encouraged them to excel still more. Moreover, he wanted them to have it as their ambition to do three things. Remember that? Lead a quiet life, attend to their own business, work with their hands, and all of this was consistent with instruction that he gave them when he was up there in person, just as they'd been commanded. With this sort of discipline being practiced, two purposes would be realized: proper testimony to those outside, and the testimony, further testimony, watching Thessalonians work hard, would be their paying their bills on time. And I think unbelievers take note of that too. Unbelievers don't have much patience with people who are just hangers-on. Lazy bums who are, living
well, it used to be on the dole, I think it was the expression they used in my background. So if you're doing those things, you're going to have a fine, fine testimony with those outside the church, and that means that at some point they might actually inquire, why is it that you live as you live? Please give me the difference in your life, and then you can share the gospel, how Jesus saved and transformed and changed you into the person that you ought to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. I think we're a hardworking people here at Jansen Bible Church, and I think we're a loving people. We care about our own. We care about unbelievers too, but we care about our own. And we're investing ourselves in our own, and we're showing that we care by offering up whatever is necessary to help that person in life. And I just got a note this morning. Somebody injured herself this week, trying to struggle to get back to work once again. That's her heart's desire, to be disciplined and to work. She wants to get back over there, and I pray that you cause that to happen. Others have other needs today. Help us to reach out and express our concern. And for those who couldn't join us today, bless them where they are, we pray. And may they be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.